We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You are receiving your text for this morning, Leviticus chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Leviticus these days. Let us read our text for this morning, Leviticus 8, verses 14 through 17. And he brought near the bull of the sin offering. Aaron and his sons put their hands up on the head of the bull of the sin offering, and he slew it. And Moses took the blood and gave it on the horns of the altar around with his finger and expiated the altar from sin. And the blood he poured toward the foundation of the altar and thoroughly hallowed it to make propitiation on it. And he took all the fat that was on the innards and the greater omentum of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat. And Moses offered them by fire on the altar. And the bull and its skin and its flesh and its ordure he burned in fire outside of the camp, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. All right, now in connection with this, this is actually the fulfillment of their having followed some instructions of the Lord on a previous occasion. And I'd like you to turn to that previous occasion wherein we find the instructions to do this thing. And so if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to Exodus chapter 29. You will find, as we're reading this from our default translation, the New American Standard Version, that it will translate things a little differently than I have translated them. And so we'll just make you aware of what those things are. But Exodus 29, verses 10 through 14. This is the place where Moses was initially told to do this. So 29:10 in Exodus. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. And Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. You shall slaughter the bull before Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver. Now those entrails are what we're translating as innards. And then the lobe of the liver, that's what we're translating as the greater omentum. And the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. All right, now that is, you see, they did exactly that in Leviticus chapter 8, our text. They did exactly what was commanded them, what was commanded Moses in this place in the book of Exodus. Here in Exodus chapter 29, and I don't know if all New American Standards are the same in this regard, but I have a heading over chapter 29 in mind that says consecration of the priests. And that's what we're dealing with there. This is part of the instructions, very detailed instructions about how the priests were to be ordained. And then we're in the section that we're in Leviticus 8, is this chapter is the ordination of priests, a chapter that I thought we would be done with a long time ago. But as I go into it, it blows up. That is, I look at that and I say, that's rather straightforward, and so we'll deal with that pretty quickly. And then I get into it, and it blows up in my face. And so there's much more there. And it's lovely because it's a Christo explosion, you might say. It's Christ blowing up in my face. And so what we're finding here is this is really, I mean, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being the Word of God, right? Stuff like this, it's all Christ. So he is the warp, the woof, he is the fabric. I mean, he is the substance of this thing that we call the Word of God, the Scriptures. He is the Word of God. And so we've got a good deal of Christ to see in this Christo explosion here. Back to our text in Leviticus 8, verse 14. So we've seen Exodus 29, Moses, you need to do this. And now we're seeing, okay, it's time for this to actually take place. It's time to happen. We are consecrating or ordaining these priests, Aaron as high priest and his sons as the company of priests. And so verse 14, and he brought near the bull of the sin offering. Now we have studied in the fourth chapter of Leviticus the sin offering in detail, which means that many of the things that are going to be in front of us today are things that we've studied before. And there's kind of a, I've noticed some of you speaking like this, there's a it's not a bad pride, but there's this pride of being a hyper typer ever since we've introduced that term to you. Yes, the hyper typer club. Let's be part of the, really not hyper, I mean, let's be part of the accurate typological students that see Christ absolutely everywhere in the Scripture. And so he brought near the bull of the sin offering, so much type in that bull of the sin offering. And in this bull of the sin offering, you will remember that we have a number. We are talking about, this is what I originally was thinking about bringing up that hyper-typer thing. Because we're not so familiar with it, we're getting very familiar with it, but because you just don't hear these things in average Christianity almost anywhere, they're not so familiar. They're not. It's not the kind of thing, like we are learning every Lord's Day, right? For years, you might have been able to say, well, I learned something in that teaching this morning, or that was put in a way that I've never heard that put that way before. That was powerfully worded. But for years, maybe, you might have been able to say that when you kept coming to church on Sunday, Wednesday, Friday, that these were things that you largely knew. And you were being reinforced in them, but it wasn't like everything that we're talking about is new. And you're learning things that you just never were aware of, you never had the understanding or comprehension of before. And these days, that's largely what it is. I mean, when we're dealing with these types, we're dealing with things that you've probably read many times and thought, I'm not getting that point. I'm not seeing why it had to happen this way. But you're learning. It's a learning thing every Lord's Day now as we explore virgin territory for us and virtually untouched. It's not untouched. I use books. C.H. McIntosh is good with types. Andrew Jukes is good with types. Henry Soltau is good with types. You see how these are names that you don't know? Because so few people deal with them. Like, and this is nothing against this man, but like I didn't say Charles Spurgeon. Almost everybody's heard of Charles Spurgeon. But people dealing with more esoteric subjects and finding the richness of the Christ in them, it's not a dime a dozen. It's not that common. And so when we, even when we cover some of these things, it's still the case that you may need refreshers, that you may need for me to remind you about what some of these things mean. But they will be reminders. We're not going to go into them again, and I trust that you will remember that, oh yes, we did assign that significance to that symbol. So we have much of that in front of us today, but we've got some stuff that's new. So verse 14, he brought near the bull of the sin offering. So there's the sin offering. We've studied the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4 a great deal. And Aaron and his sons put their hands up on the head of the bull of the sin offering. This I usually translate this word that we're saying, put their hands up, as to uphold. It's not going to work here, but the idea is that they are, when you uphold something, you're using a good deal of your strength, and there's pressure applied to it. I've got to hold this thing up. Depending on how heavy it is, you're going to really be making contact with that thing, right? Yesterday was a moving day for me. And so I have the joy of moving. Somebody ought to write a book. The joy of moving. And so as you do that, there was in our move this one of those big L-shaped couches. And it's got to get out of this skinny door that wraps around this room and then goes out that door at another angle. I got this. I was part of the crew that got this thing into that space. How did I ever get this thing into that space? How does that happen? And so how am I ever going to get this out of that space? And so if you have any experience with this kind of thing, you're moving it this way, you're tipping it up this way, you're getting it right at that angle so that you can, you know, go sideways this way and then bring it through. It's just, if you've done it, you know. But when you're upholding it, it's worse if it's a refrigerator. You know, you're touching it, you're making contact with it, but you're making contact with it, it's pressing. You're really making contact with the thing. That's this word. This word that we usually translate uphold, but here it's not so much that you're holding something up, but that they're putting pressure down. In other words, it's not just that you just touch the bull. The idea is in picture that while it's not happening literally, you understand, there's the impression that we're transferring this sin that comes from me, transferring it to that beast. And it is that transference, that the idea of transference that is always present, even in other contexts when we're not dealing with type, when we're talking about the laying on of hands. And so my sin is going into that animal as it is. Now that animal is a type. So it's not just like, you know, there was a general association that the Lord Jesus Christ had with our sin. No, it wasn't a general association. So many, at this very point, so many theories of the atonement fall to the ground. There is a theory of the atonement these days that is gaining popularity. It's not new. It's been around for hundreds of years. But it seems to, in my experience, seems to be experiencing a resurgence of popularity, and it is called the Christus Victor theory. I'm not saying that it's all wet. I'm not saying that there's nothing that's right to it. But those who are its chief advocates today, it seems, have adopted it over against the main idea of why the Lord Jesus Christ died. That which takes a name of another, and I'm not going to call it a theory, it's the truth of penal satisfaction. All right, this is the idea. When you look at, theologically, when you look at different views of what was actually happening when the Lord Jesus Christ died, the one that we advocate, that we've been advocating for decades now, the one that you believe, is called the penal satisfaction view. That is, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he was bearing the punishment for our sins vicariously. That is, he was stepping into our stead and intercepting the wrath of God on our behalf. He was bearing the sins of the world, and not in an inventive sense that so many, you know, tend to take. Well, in what sense does Jesus bear the sin of the world? It's this sense, in the sense that he is taking the punishment of our transgressions, the penalty of our sins, and that penalty is death. He was dying our death instead of us. And it was as if, just to picture it, like the wrath of God was coming down from heaven against humanity, and the Son stepped in its way and took it so that those who are now behind him do not receive that. And let us say, if he has taken the wrath of God in our place, then there's no wrath of God left to be dispensed to us. There's so many directions that I could go, and each of them thrill me, and so I must choose where I'm going to go with this. But let me start by going here. Yeah, got the handkerchief here. All right, let me start by going here. I just want you to think with me about this theoretical or conceptual possibility. That is, if you're thinking about, is it possible, might it be possible, that a genuine believer could forfeit a real salvation that they have? In the language that's common amongst believers, can one lose one's salvation? You know what I think about that if you've attended here for any length of time. But I want you to think about why. I want you to think about why I'm going to tell you no. I want you to think about the transactions. I want you to think about what is happening here. Don't you see what's happening here? Jesus Christ steps in front of the bullet. And he takes the wrath of God against our sins. Now, when people consider someone, like, you know, I think maybe you could lose your salvation. First of all, it is, I don't mean this in any sense against those who might hold it. I actually have heard of, I know of one believer that treats this idea cogently, I don't believe correctly, but cogently, and I understand why he believes that one can lose one's salvation. But I'm saying, I'm not thinking that there is a full realization of understanding of what actually took place when Jesus Christ died for this particular brother. Where does it ever say that it was a certain number or a certain amount of sins? There would have to be a certain cutoff point when one could lose one's salvation, where God just throws up his hands and says, "Enough is enough." That's too much sin. I can't let this go. You've got to lose this thing. I'm sorry. Why was it that we were ever saved in the beginning? Why were we saved? It was because the Lord Jesus Christ died under the penalty of our sin and rose from the dead. Now, okay, I'm a new believer, right? I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I genuinely believe him to be God. I really believe that he's the Messiah. I know that it's true that he rose from the dead. My belief is for real. And then I sin. For the first time as a regenerate. What are you going to tell me when I'm distraught? It's a new thing to me. It's the first time that having received this gift of eternal life, I've sinned against him now. What are you going to tell me? You're going to tell me that Jesus died for that, aren't you? You're going to tell me that forgiveness has been made available to me because his death took all the death that was needed to be taken for that sin that I sinned. And you can point me to some scriptures and I can believe them and I may be comforted and not a little and comforted not only, but I can be massively grateful. All right, I'm going to sin again. The second time I sin, what are you going to tell me? You need to tell me if you're a solid counselor, you need to tell me the same thing that you told me the first time that I sinned. Because that second post-regeneration sin was died for. It was paid for, wasn't it? All right. Now the third time, and the fourth, and the 400th, and the 4,000th, and the 5,000,000th time that I sin. And when the Reformed camp is going to want to look at my life and say that I was never a believer in the first place, and when the Arminian camp is going to say that I may have been a believer, but your life is in such shambles and you're such a lousy example of what a Christian is that you've lost your salvation. And the more gracey guys that want to say that, you know, you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, and yes, all of your sins are paid for, but it's questionable. Can a real believer even live that way? I'm telling you that sins, okay, our sins were died for. They were died over. I want to ask you, what number is it that wasn't died for? Like sin commission number 91,032? Is that the number? Is that the number? You know, what number is it that wasn't died for? And you say, well, that's ridiculous. The Bible doesn't talk that way. Okay, then let's stop talking that way. Let's say every time, no matter how many times that a believer sins, that sin was already, retroactively, we just go back, that sin has already been paid for. And that's why we can't forfeit this salvation. Because the blood has been applied. Hyssop has been used upon us to apply that blood to our case. Now, that blood of the Christ, divine blood, Acts 20:28, is sufficient for the eluding of sin. You say, eluding? Yes. Anid sent me an email and said, this is the gist of it, I can't quote her exactly, but she said, what do you think about this word in relation to what Christ did with our sins, elute? Well, that was a new word to me. I have never heard the word elute before, so I had to look it up. And I think this is a great word for what the Lord Jesus Christ did with our sins. It means to dissolve as with a solvent. Yes, the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our lives keeps my life intact. It's like my life is there, but it goes after that thing that was its target. It goes after that thing in my life. It's a specialized kind of solvent. It goes after that sin and it just dissolves it out of existence. That's why I can't stand in an insecure place as far as my salvation goes, because divine blood has eluded sins that I haven't even committed yet. Oh, my land. When our sins, something only God the Father could do, were transferred, it wasn't just like you pet the head of the bull and then take him by surprise and rip his jugular vein open. It's not like that. They were pressing down on the head like full transference is happening. God the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. Laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the beginning of verse 15, and he slew it. Do you see that as soon as the transference happened, death came upon that bull? As soon as transference happened, death came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like as soon as the first sin was committed, death came into Adam and into Eve. And then all of us are born with it. So when does sin come to us? At conception, as soon as we were conceived, death came. And as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ received our sins, death came. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, all of the things that you're reading about in the Gospels, you know he's not carrying our sins all that time, right? You know that the sins of the world were not put on him as he is healing and teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, as he's going about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, as Peter would put it. You know that all during that time, he's not bearing our sins at that time. Alternative theories of the atonement would say that he was. But no, right right at his death, right toward his death, the Lord Jesus Christ receives our sins and the death that goes with it, because the wages of sin is death. And so the heavy transference of our sins immediately followed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross to elute our sins. Into verse 15, and Moses took the blood and gave it on the horns of the altar around with his finger. Horns. What do you need horns on this altar for? I'm not going to give you an absolutely satisfactory answer to my liking today. But do you know what the horn? There are four horns on the altar. If you had, we've kind of used the pulpit here as kind of, picture this as an altar kind of thing. On each of these corners would be a horn like this. All right? Horns kind of on, so that you could tie the sacrifice onto that. The Psalms talks about bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. But horns, keren is the Hebrew word. Horns are very, all the time used as a symbol for strength in the scripture. You find it everywhere. The strength of that sacrifice, the strength of the altar, the strength of it is this penal satisfaction that's happening. I remember reading when I was a very new believer, I got a hold of a book on some kind of book sale at a library somewhere. Oh, this deals with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was back when I thought, you know, they're talking Bible, it's got to be right. You know, I was a very young believer, and I got this book that was way over my head called Theories of the Atonement. And they had the Christus Victor theory in it, and they had the penal satisfaction theory in it that's not a theory. But they had many others. They had the recapitulation theory, which I have no desire to explain to you what that is. Or they had the ransom theory, which is not what you're thinking just because they're using a Bible word here. They had the moral influence theory in it. And as I'm reading it, every one of them seems to make sense to me. You know what? Because there is something of truth in each one of them. But they some of their ends go too far, and they go in a different direction. I want to tell you this, though. What's the moral influence theory? Okay, it kind of goes like this. Look at what Jesus was willing to go through to make you holy. Look at his example of commitment to God, that he would be a martyr like this. What does that say to you about how committed you ought to be toward God? And as you change your life, his sacrifice gets the credit for how your sins are gone now. Okay, here's what I mean. When you hear that, you know that's garbage, right? But wait a minute. Is there anything to that that makes sense? Can we encourage, can we exhort on the basis of Christ died like this? Does that have any power to exhortation in your life toward practical holiness? Yes, it does. So there's something in that theory that, yes, there's a grain of truth in there, but where you're taking it is an anti-grace idea. Where you're taking that is a works-based outcome. So we have to say the theory is bunk. But there's something in it that's right. There's that particle there that we could say, well, that reasoning actually makes sense. But the whole thing, and listen, that's why in this immense and glorious thing that is Christ crucified, It's accomplishing more than one thing at a time. There are multiple things that that's doing. Yes, because that's transforming our whole lives. So yes, there are all of these aspects in it. There are aspects, there are connections, and there are directions, and there are relationships, and there are implications to the death of Christ that are large and many. But the basis of all of them is this penal satisfaction. That's what I want you to see here. Moses took the blood and gave it on the horns of the altar. Blood on the strength of that altar. The thing that holds all of those other things together that makes it like, yes, I can see that I can get this benefit out of the death of Christ. I see that advantage in the death of the Christ. I can see things, for instance, like just give you an explanation, example rather. On a practical level, why should you not be manipulated by people outside of the will of God for your life? Because you were bought at a price. Therefore, don't become slaves of men. All right, now look, that's not the everything. That's not even the big thing. That's not the, let's make a theory out of that one. You know, the don't manipulate me, get out of my face theory. You know, that's not what the reason was that Christ died. But we do get a very practicable point of application. That's a bullet point from that. So that's valuable for us. I will not act as if you are my Lord because my Lord bought me. So that's there. But that's not the horns of the altar. That's not the big thing. That's not the divine accomplishment above all divine accomplishments. The divine accomplishment above all divine accomplishments in the cross was blood on horns. That is, the horns, the strength of that altar is Christ died in my place, taking wrath, taking anger, bearing punishment. The judgment of God is not on my life because it was on His life and that blood has been applied to me. Well, then why isn't everybody saved? Because the blood isn't applied to any except those who worship Christ as God, recognizing an incarnation, acknowledging a resurrection from the dead. Only the saved have that blood applied to them. But once applied, no judgment, no wrath, no anger, no divine, wish I never did this, no regret. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who is speaking to you, you would ask Him. And He would give you living water, as He says to this woman at the well, this Samaritan woman at the well. All right? If you knew the gift of God and who it is who speaks to you, we know the gift of God, and we will never thirst like that again. That's Johannine, let's say that's Jesus-ese language with Johannine recollection to say, you can't lose this because God's just that gracious. That's God refuses to lose you. The Lord Jesus Christ said, those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I don't want to go into that. But that's not a loss like he had salvation and lost it, because he never had this. The Lord Jesus Christ knew. Too mechanical. The Lord Jesus Christ knew. All right? Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a slanderer. That's, in other words, I've chosen you as well. One of you is distinct from all the others. The explanation is then given because Jesus knew who those were who believed in him and the one who would betray him. So there's two categories. There's those who believe in him. And then there's one who is not in that category, who does not believe on him, and who rather is a slanderer. But Moses took the blood, and gave it to the horns of the altar. That is the strength, the thing that holds all those applications and all of those benefits and all those advantages and all those directions that we can see that the cross can be bona fide way, verified, used in. The thing that holds all that together is blood on the horns, the strength of this penal satisfaction that the Lord Jesus Christ has made. So Moses took the blood and gave it on the horns of the altar around with his finger and expiated the altar from sin. Expiated the altar from sin. All right, now I've got to tell you something. Lovely something. But I've got to tell you something about Greek and Hebrew here. And you will not get lost. You are all of sufficient intelligence. We're not going to learn the whole of those two languages right now. Okay, you're not up to that, but you're up to following what I'm going to tell you. This word expiated, and then forget about altar a minute. We're going to set that aside for a minute. Expiated from sin. This word is the word for, it's the verb elsewhere translated by me and everybody else, sin. All right, now let's say that we were just to take this word and we were just say we're going to translate this the same way every time. As much as I can, I want to translate a word the same way every time. But there are sometimes you can't do that because words have different meanings. Words have different meanings in English. That's why we can do in English this double entendre thing, okay? Where you can say one thing but mean something else because that word means both what you're saying and what you're meaning. All right. We can do this wordplay thing. In English, you do it all the time. You use words in different ways. Hebrew does the same thing, but with different words. Sometimes, amazing, sometimes Hebrew does it way further than in English. Because sometimes this word means this in this form of the Hebrew word. If you put it in this form, it means this. And if you put that word in another Hebrew form, it means not just something else, but exactly the opposite. All right? Exactly the opposite. The same word in Hebrew means to bless and to curse based on its context and form. Do you see how that's not just two different meanings? That's the exact opposite meaning. This word that is the verb to sin, when it is in a PL form, means to get rid of sin, to purify of sin. So what if we did this? What if we said, no, it's going to be sin. It's sin all the time. We're going to translate it to sin. Then you would have to read this. And Moses took the blood and gave it on the horns of the altar around with his finger and sinned the altar. He what? He sinned the altar? No, he didn't sin the altar. He expiated the altar from sin. And every time you find it in this PL form, it's talking about purification from sin. Watch this one. Now, that's the altar. Why do you have to expiate the altar from sin? Because humans built it. Humans touched it. There's human fingerprints on there. It's associated with some sin. We have to expiate the altar from the human and devote it entirely to the divine. What is the divine that we're going to devote it to? It's the divine. There's the irony, there's wordplay, there's stuff going on, but it's the divine becoming human to die for humans under the divine wrath of God in our place. That's the type of the altar that's the reality that the type is talking about. So we're going to expiate the altar from sin. This expiation of sin, this getting away from sin, we know that altar is the place of the sacrifice that makes it possible that our sins can be taken away. So this word is used of an individual. Of an individual. I wanted to actually write this out in my translation, and I don't have it in front of me. But turn to your copy of the scriptures, and I'll do it as we go. I'll just do it on the spot. But turn to Psalm 51. You know what Psalm 51 is about? Psalm 51 is about one of those sins that I don't know that a believer could really do that. I think David qualifies as a believer. Okay, David has committed adultery and then murdered the guy. And Psalm 51 is written on the occasion of, I always think of it this way every time I think of this, when Nathan goes to him and gives him the story about the man with the ewe sheep and ewe lamb, and is laid in bed with him. The lamb went to bed with him and ate his food and raised it with his children. And the rich guy that has got a gigantic flock comes and takes the guy's pet ewe lamb and kills it for his lamb serving to his visitors that he didn't expect. David says, the man should die. And evidently David was kind of an animal lover, maybe. Like, the man should die. But then again, how does he hamstring all those horses at another time? Forget it. All right. So David says, the man should die. And this is how I always think about it. I think of the way Walt Leaper used to tell that story. He said, and Nathan took his bony finger and pointed it right in David's face and said, you're the man. All right. On that occasion, Psalm 51 is written. No guesswork. It says so right in the inscription here. Look at verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That word purify is this word sin in that form. The idea is expiate me from my sin. Expiate my sin from me. By means of the hyssop, the application of the blood. Apply the blood to this. I know it's taken care of in the future, David couldn't say. Maybe could say he had understanding beyond so many. But David could say, in the future there's going to be a sacrifice. This sacrifice, the blood of this sacrifice, will be applied to the souls of those of your elect. So, hey, this is a fresh sin for me. I never thought I'd do this. But I did. I did this. I've got to admit it. I'm fresh out of this sin, and I've just been tagged on it by Nathan's bony finger. pointed in my face. Apply that blood that was shed for that purpose to this specific sin. It's the theological way of asking forgiveness. Expiate my sin from me by the application of hyssop. Something like this happens in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to show you, I'm going to expand this now. We expand this to, now this, we've seen that this word means sin, but this word also means the expiation of sin. It also means something else. The noun sin. The noun sin in the Old Testament is the same word, exactly, not even a different form. Same word as what we're translating, and what we translate right here a number of times already, as the sin offering. All right, so Moses shall bring a bullock as sin? Yeah, kind of. But we translate that as a sin offering. Sometimes it's not going to work to translate it sin offering. But there, if we worded it like that, that would kind of work. Moses brought a bull as sin. Yeah, but what's he going to do with the bull? He's going to slay it. He's going to take off the fat and he's going to burn that on the altar. He's going to take the whole mass of that bull, the rest of it, take it outside the camp and burn it. This thing, it is, like, you know how we've seen this before when it says, it is a sin offering. If you want to be woodenly literal, you'd say, it is a sin. Or, it is sin. Now that sounds very much like 2 Corinthians 5:21, doesn't it? He made him, that is, he, God, in the context, made him Christ, who knew no sin, and then it's the noun. We have to, in English, I do it, we have to add what all of the conventional translations and the LMT does. We have to add to be in there, or you're going to get the wrong idea. Because sin is a verb and a noun in English. And it's going to look like God made Jesus sin. Made him to sin. If we don't add that there. Look. He made him. God made the Son. Sin. God made him who knew no sin, sin. That's going to sound like he made him commit sin. Because we say sin as a verb, that's our verb, okay? But it's a noun. So we have to say, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, or to become sin. But if, understand that to be isn't there. He made him sin. Noun. All right? That is, God made this man, the Father made this man sin. In his mind, that's sin. So what does God do with sin? He judges sin. He hates sin. He takes out his wrath on sin. So that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has now, he is in the place of sin. He looks like he is sin. When he died on the cross as a sin offering, and God the Father expended his wrath that he could have had, that he would have had, that it was just to have against believers, and expended it all right there. He emptied it all on to Christ, who became sin for us. So, that's why I've got to get sin in the translation of this word. I want to just say he expiated the altar. But I want you to see that the word sin is in there. I toyed with the idea of translating it this way. He descended the altar Like he extracted all the sin. He eluded the sin from the altar. God, believer, has eluded our sins from us. And thoroughly hallowed it. Look at right after expiated the altar from sin in verse 15. And the blood he poured toward the foundation of the altar. The altar was established on blood. The blood being all over the basis upon which it stood. And thoroughly hallowed it to make propitiation on it. That is, why is there an altar? Why has God come up with the idea? Why is there this divine notion that there should be an altar? Why is there an altar? To make propitiation on it. Let's say you are fresh, like David was in Psalm 51. Let's say you are fresh from sin. Like just before you came here. You idiot. I mean, come on now. And that's how you feel, right? And I'm an idiot. Whenever we do what we want to do, comes from Greek word idios. It means one's own. When we do what we want to do, you're an idiot. All of us. Okay, you did that. You came into church. Why'd you come here? Ever hear people talk like I don't have a right to be with those holy people? You don't know how many people I've heard that from. You do not know how many people have told me, I don't come to church because I don't deserve to be around those holy people. You're right, you don't deserve to be around us holy people. But none of us deserve to be here either. We're all here because of mercy. We're all here because of benevolence. We're all here because of grace. We're all here because of loving kindness. We're all here because of the clemency of Christ. We're all here because of the gentleness of Christ. We're all here because of the reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. But none of that was justly right if an altar wasn't in place. All is here because of forgiveness. But if you came and you're fresh from sin, does the freshness of your bad chosen experience, is that greater than divine blood on the horns of the altar with the finger of, we haven't dealt with the finger, have we? Moses put it on the horns of the altar with his finger. Why does it say, how about a brush? How about just in a vessel, and you pour a little bit upon it. Why with his finger? Moses represents God here, doesn't he? I'm not saying he's God. But Moses represents God, doesn't he? Because guess what? Moses isn't a high priest. What he's doing is even sanctifying the high priest. Moses, he is a Levite, but he's not even a priest. He's not a son. He's not a son of Aaron. He's a brother of Aaron. He's not a priest or a high priest. But somebody's got to sanctify these ones who will serve as priests. Who ultimately does that? God does that. Moses is the representative of God in the sanctifying, consecrating, and ordaining of these priests and high priests. Well, if you're representing God, what is the finger? What's with the finger? Can you recall a verse? I'll be impressed if anybody can recall a verse like this. Can you recall a verse in the New Testament that has the word finger in it? Oh, that's one. I didn't think of this one. Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground with his finger. That's what I'm thinking of. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, the finger of God, demons are really powerful. They're really powerful. up against God. God's got to put all his strength in. No, God just got to go. Bing. Get out of there. The finger of God casts out demons with. The corollary passage in the other gospel on a different occasion. Do you know what he said instead of finger? If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I take it that finger of God and Spirit of God are used in apposition. God, the Holy Spirit, by the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself up on the cross without sin, unbesmirched from sin. This is Hebrews 9:14. But he did it as a human. He did it by the Holy Spirit. He went to the cross in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is so significant, poignant, salient to me that it says that Jesus was baptized. All right, he's immersed and the heavens open and a voice comes out of the heaven. This is my beloved son. My beloved son. In other words, God is devoted to him. It's an agape word. All right. This is my son that I am devoted to. You know, audible voice out of the heavens. God the Father speaking and the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove upon the man Jesus. Hey, anybody who's there, do you get it? What do you need here? God saying, I'm devoted to this son. You know the very next thing you see? And the Spirit that he just received impelled him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When I am tempted, when I am sorely assaulted, it says nothing as to whether God loves me. God loved his son. This is my beloved son. Now go and be tempted for 40 days and eat nothing. That's what love looks like. Yeah, that's what love looks like. Yeah, that's what love looks like. Love is not, you know, warm, fuzzy feelings. Always nice and kind. Always nice and kind. Love will do for you what you really need done. As demonstrated in the Son of God becoming tried, tested as the prototype, pioneer, spiritual man filled with the Holy Spirit. He remained filled with the Holy Spirit without a speed bump, without a glitch. For the next, I don't know how many years, people say 3. I understand why they say that. I think it's a little longer. But for the next number of few years, he does everything he does by the Holy Spirit until he delivers himself over to death. And he does that by the Holy Spirit too. So Moses, representing God, the finger representing his Spirit. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father commanding it, God the Holy Spirit making it so that the man Christ Jesus could do it, has the blood applied to the strength of that altar. In other words, God directs the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins. The Holy Spirit put that blood, the Holy Spirit applied that blood to the place where it needed to go. He put the emphasis on the altar, the horns. He put the emphasis of the altar right where it needs to be. It will be so easy if you want to get on that blasted internet. It'll be so easy if you want to get on the misinformation superhighway. It'll be so easy for you to find alternative views of the death of Christ, and that they will make it out like, you guys that believe this, you got this from idolatry. That's where you got it from. That's what they'll tell you. We got this from pagan sacrifices that supposedly appeased their gods. No, they got that from us way back in Genesis. They distorted that way back when blood was first became the basis. And they took it and used it to other gods. That's what's happened. And it's going to be like, you think that God is this angry, hateful God, and the only thing that can stop his smashing you is if he smashes his son? What kind of God would do that? Okay, now that's the twist that you're going to get once you get out there in theological la-la land. Oh, this is glorious, don't you understand? That God the Father loved us enough to give his son this way, and that God the Son loved us, and that God is just to the point where nothing but divine blood can deal with it. All right, now the rest of this goes rather fast. In verse 16, and he took all the fat that was on the innards. Remember what it equals? He took all the fervency of Christ's compassion and the greater omentum of the liver. I never got to talk to my veterinarian when I called him that time and asked about what is this thing. I talked to the butcher. Listen, talk to the person that loves the animal, not the one that's going to kill it. Talk to the person that's trying to try to save the animal. All right. I had to take one of my triad of canine dictators to the veterinarian. And when I went, he said, "Hey, you called me with an anatomical question for a sermon." And he said, "This is the greater omentum." And then one of the nurses of our number, Laura, looked in an anatomy book, and even with humans, it's called the greater omentum. I said, "That's what it is." That hurt. All right. It's the greater omentum. This fatty neck, this fatty sheath that lies over the liver. So what is the greater omentum of the liver? The intensity, that's the fat of the greater omentum, of Christ's volition, the liver. And the two kidneys and their fat, that's the fervency of Christ's emotion. Whenever you're dealing with fat, you're dealing with fervency. So look, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for us in all the fervency of compassion and in all of the fervency of his will, his choice, his decision, his volition. He never wavered for a moment. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross in all of his emotions. He wasn't a stoic, mechanical robot when he did it. His love for us permeated all of his inner person. And that's what got burned to God in the sin offering. That's what was good to God about the sin offering. The stuff he hated, the mass of it, because it's a sin offering, it is sin, was taken outside the camp and burned. And Moses offered them by fire on the altar. The way to offer this up to God. By the way, this word, I don't have time for it. It's too big of an issue. Too big of a thing. Maybe next time. Verse 17. And the bull and its skin and its flesh and its ordure, he burned in fire outside the camp, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Of course, Hebrews, we've seen this before. Hebrews will make a big deal of this, right? He'll say, just as those animals that were offered for sin, so he's specifically talking about the sin offering, were burned outside the camp, so Christ suffered for us outside the camp. And you know what? This is not a theory of the atonement, but it's one of those things that we learn from it. Let's go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That is, let's be called a cult. That's bearing his reproach, because you don't see churches that are this crazy about Jesus dying for their sins. Let's be called, you know, there's this guy, I got to find this guy. I got to find him. You got to find him. Somebody find him for me. in the 1600s. There was this, I think he's German. I ran across him somewhere on the internet. I can't find him anymore. Yes, I too go to the information, misinformation superhighway at times. I found this guy. I think his name's Johann. I'm not sure. You go find him. But I remember the story, and that's why I want to find him. There was this brother in this German city, and there were churches all over, all right, back in that time. There's churches all over just post-Reformation, and not like Germany today. And he had a reputation. They called him this thing. They called this brother by this appellation. They had this term for him. I know I'm building it up, but I love this term. This was something that was viewed as a disparaging thing to call him. And it's an honor. This is a compliment. They called him. They said, this is our problem with this guy. He's a Christomaniac. His focus on Christ borders on mania. He's maniacal about it. You can't talk to him. You can't have a conversation with him. He's not a good conversationalist. He can't talk about anything else. He's not interested in anything else. He's boring. He's dead. He just sits there. He comes to our ministerium meetings. He doesn't contribute because he doesn't care about the color of the carpet. You start talking about Christ, the man comes alive. He's a Christomaniac. And that's why we don't like him. You know what he did? He went outside the camp. That is, he went outside of respectable Christianity. He went outside of, you know, the way it's supposed to be. He went outside of contemporary, relevant Christianity. And bore the reproach of the one who was rejected, esteeming the riches of the Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, that sometimes even Jerusalem gravitates to. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.